Reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 8, reading from verse 40 to 56. And that can be found on page 1038 of the Church Bibles. That's Luke chapter 8, reading from verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened.
Well, morning, everybody. It's great to have you with us here this morning. It'd be a great help if you could keep your Bibles open at that passage in Luke that we've had read that we're going to be looking at. Shall we just pray to God and ask that he might speak to us out of his word and enable us to understand it? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that your word is powerful. Thank you that it was by a word that you spoke creation into existence. Thank you that it's by your word that you speak new life into the dead. Thank you that the Bible is your word, and we ask and pray that you might speak powerfully to us through it this morning. Please give us ears to hear, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the last 300 years, science has produced tremendous advancement or a tremendous improvement in the conditions of human life. Just think about the massive advances there have been in the last 300 years against sickness and disease. Average life expectancy, certainly in the Western world, is continuously rising. Professor Tom Kirkwood, who's the director of the Institute for Aging and Health at the University of Newcastle, he gave an interview earlier this month in which he said that life expectancy is rising in Britain by 5 hours a day. Every day that you live, life expectancy is increasing by 5 hours. But despite all of that massive progress, science has not been able to solve the problem of death. There are some scientists who are confident they will one day be able to solve the problem of death. Dr. Aubrey de Grey is a genetic engineer, and he's director of SENS, which stands for Strategies for Engineered Negligible Senescence, if you know what that means, at the University of Cambridge. But he gave an interview last year claiming that aging could be completely cured. His wife is currently 60, and he's promised her that he will get her to 1,000. He says, "Give me £1 billion over the next 10 years and I will be able to produce what he calls escape velocity." In other words, life expectancy will be getting longer by more than 24 hours every day. He'll be able to defeat death. But most scientists reject his claims as rubbish. Life may be able to be extended, but death cannot be beaten. See, they recognized that beating or solving the problem of death would take a miracle. And science doesn't offer miracles. So the crucial question is there anyone who can solve the problem of death? And of course, that's a vital question for each and every one of us, because we are all destined to die. I think it was Bill Shankly who said very famously, football is not a matter of life and death, it's more important than that. And how many people at 4 o'clock this afternoon are going to be feeling that as England kick off against Ecuador? But of course, it's complete nonsense. The problem of death is the most important problem, because it's the ultimate issue in life. A couple of years ago, a pop group called The Flaming Lips had a song called Do You Realize? I don't know if you ever came across it. The basic line is this: do you realize that one day everyone you know will die? Kind of nice, cheery beat, but it's not the most sort of cheery thing to sort of suddenly have come on in the radio in your car, which is where I first heard it. But it urges us to face reality and to face the reality of life. Most of our time we spend avoiding thinking about death. We live life pretending that it simply won't happen, and certainly won't happen to us. Read some time ago about a charity in Hong Kong called St. James's Settlement, which has started inviting elderly people to come on shopping tours of mortuaries, cemeteries and coffin makers, in the hope that that will help them to prepare for death and get used to the idea. I wonder which of us would be first to sign up for a tour of the mortuary or the coffin maker. We'd rather ignore the reality. And yet deep down we are all haunted by the prospect of death. Because we know that no matter how much the conditions of our lives might be improved, ultimately all of those improvements are meaningless in the long run unless the problem of death is solved. Well, in Luke's gospel, we've been seeing that Jesus has come to establish God's kingdom. We've been seeing that he's come to solve the problems of the world and to put things right and to restore everything under God's good rule. And last week we looked at the first of a series of four miracles which demonstrate for us that Jesus is the one who has the power to solve the problems of the world. He is the one who has the power to put things right. And they also show us how we should respond to him. So we saw, as we were being reminded in our children's talk, that Jesus calmed a storm. And that showed us that he has the power to deliver his disciples safely into his kingdom. And so we should trust him. And then we saw that he delivered a demon-possessed Gentile man, which showed us that Jesus has the power to deliver the Gentiles from the power of Satan into his kingdom. And we saw, therefore, that we should preach the gospel to everyone. And this week we come to the climax of that sequence of four miracles. And we see that Jesus delivers a woman from her uncleanness, and he delivers a little girl from death. And what these miracles show us is that Jesus is the one who has the power to deal with the greatest problem in the world. He is the one who has the power to deal with the problem of death. You see, taken together, these four miracles show us the comprehensiveness of Jesus' power, that he is able to deal with all problems for all people. In fact, in these two miracles, Jesus shows that he's come to solve the problems of God's people. He's come to solve the problems of the people of Israel, of the Jews, as well as the Gentiles. As we saw last week, the Gentiles are under the power of Satan and need to be delivered. That was pictured in the kind of release of the possessed man. But here we see that the people of Israel, they are unclean and they need to be cleansed. They are dead and they need to be resurrected. Luke tells us at the beginning of this account that Jesus has come back over the lake into Jewish territory. He's back on home ground. Do you notice it's a synagogue ruler who comes to him? And both this woman with the bleeding and this girl who is dead both picture how the Jews are just in much of the need of God's deliverance as the Gentiles, because they have turned away from God and are under his judgment. If you know your Old Testament, you'll know that these two incidents reflect a background in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and Ezekiel chapter 37, The people of Israel, in their exile and under the judgment of God, are pictured in two ways. They are pictured as like a menstruating woman who is unclean, and they are pictured as a pile of dead bones that needs to be brought back to life. A menstruating woman who's unclean, and dead bones that need to be brought back to life. And in Ezekiel, God promises that he will make them clean, and he will breathe new life into them. And those two pictures in Ezekiel are exactly picked up in these miracles that Jesus performs. Jesus shows that he is the one who is going to fulfill these promises. He is going to make his dirty people clean. He is going to make his dead people alive. And that's the background. That's why these two come together. Well, you might be saying, well, what on earth has that got to do with us? That's all very well. These are Jewish people, the people of Israel 2,000 years ago. What's it got to do with us? Well, the Bible tells us that we are spiritually in exactly the same position before God as this woman and as this girl. Just as the woman was unclean, so we are unclean. Just as the girl was dead, so we are dead. What Jesus is able to do for them is what Jesus is able to do for us. So these miracles are good news for us. Because they show us that if Jesus had the power to deliver this woman and make her clean, if Jesus had the power to bring this girl back to life, then he has the power to deliver us from our uncleanness and from our death. So two things to see when we look at these two miracles. Firstly, looking at the woman who was cleaned, we see that Jesus has the power to deliver us from our uncleanness. So we should trust him and testify to the way he's cleaned us. Do you notice these two miracle stories are kind of weaved together? Jesus is on the way to Jairus' house to cure his dying daughter. But while he's there, while the crowd is pressing all around him, he's touched by this older woman who's been subject to bleeding for 12 years. It's important that we understand the significance of this woman's condition. It's most likely that she's suffering from some kind of gynecological problem, which leads to a permanent flow of blood. And in the Old Testament, that condition would have made her unclean. In the Old Testament, women during their period were regarded as unclean because they were bleeding. A woman who was bleeding all the time was unclean all of the time. That's what it says in Leviticus chapter 15, verses 25 to 31. Leviticus tells us that anything she touched would have become unclean. And in Leviticus, the Israelites were commanded to keep away from that which was unclean. So nobody was to really have anything to do with her. It meant that this woman was unable to go up to the temple to worship. If people were aware of her condition, it would mean that she was a social outcast. She was just like a leper. Only actually, her condition was far more embarrassing than that. And there was nobody who could do anything for her. Do you notice that? No one could heal her. Some of the other gospels say that she'd spent all of her money on doctors and they'd been able to do nothing. But Luke's a doctor, so he wants to cover that up. And he just says nobody can do anything for her. Doctors are just like that. But this unclean woman approaches Jesus and touches him. She has faith that Jesus is going to be able to heal her. Notice verse 48 at the end of this story, Jesus remarks on her faith. Daughter, your faith has healed you. She's had faith all along. It was faith that led her to approach Jesus and to touch him. We don't know why she approached him. Maybe she'd heard how Jesus had healed the lepers. Maybe she knew that he'd had compassion on them and he'd been able to reach out and touch them, even though they were unclean. So in her faith, she comes to Jesus and she touches him. But do you notice she tries to come to Jesus secretly? She comes to Jesus, but she tries to come to him unnoticed. This woman wants a private healing. She wants a private healing that won't draw any attention to herself and won't draw any attention to her condition. So instead of coming to Jesus like the leper and asking if he'd be willing to make him clean, she actually sneaks up on the back of him. It's very clear in the text. She approaches him from behind and kind of grabs the edge of his cloak. She doesn't want to be noticed in the crowd. In fact, what she's doing here is she's flouting the law. In touching Jesus, she knows that she would have made him unclean. In fact, in being there in the crowd, jostling with everybody who's pressing around, she'd have been making everybody she came into contact with unclean. Earlier this week, there was a news story about a woman who was sent to prison for infecting people with HIV deliberately. In a sense, that's exactly what this woman was doing. She was infecting everybody deliberately with her uncleanness because she wanted to get to Jesus, but she wanted to do it secretly. But when she touches him, she is immediately healed. That very moment, her bleeding stops, and she knows it. In some ways, what's surprising about this miracle is that the focus is not so much on the miracle, but on the fact that Jesus will not allow her to keep it secret. That's the focus, is that Jesus will not allow her to keep it secret. He demands that she publicly testify to everybody what has happened. That's why Jesus asks the question, "Who touched me?" It's not that he doesn't know who's touched him, but he wants her to demonstrate her faith to others by testifying. And do you notice that at first, she actually denies having touched him? Do you see that in the text? It's there in verse 42. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked, when they all denied it. That all includes the woman. Initially, she lied. Said, "I didn't touch you." Along with everybody else, she claimed not to have had any contact with Jesus. She wanted to keep it secret. Perhaps she's too embarrassed. Perhaps she's fearful of how Jesus will respond to her, knowing that she's touched him and knowing that that would make him unclean. So initially she covers up, "Not me." But she only steps forward when she realizes that Jesus knows already who she is. So when she realizes, when Jesus explains that power has gone out of him and a healing has happened, she realizes he knows. And there is no possibility of keeping it quiet. And then she tells her story. In the presence of all the people, she tells them why she touched him and how she was instantly healed. She testifies about her problem. She has to tell them that she was an unclean woman with bleeding. She testifies about her faith. She tells them why she touched Jesus, because she believed that he was the one who could deliver her. And she testifies about the healing and the salvation that she's received. She tells them that she has been instantly and completely healed. And then on the basis of her public testimony, Jesus publicly declares that she's been fully restored to his people. Jesus declares her to be a daughter, a member of his family. Jesus declares that he is fully accepting her as cleansed. And in doing that, he is demanding that everybody else accept her as well. So there's the miracle and the testimony to the miracle. What implications does it have for us? Well, I think that just as this woman was unclean before God, we also are all unclean before God. This woman with her bleeding that cannot be cured, that renders her unclean, in the Bible pictures our spiritual condition. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 17, the people of Israel are compared to an unclean menstruating woman because God says they have defiled the land by their conduct and by their actions. They have defiled the land by their idolatry, worshipping things other than him. They have defiled the land by the blood they have spilt, by the oppression of other people. And God says because of that, they are unclean. They are like a menstruating woman who cannot have a relationship with God and cannot go and worship in the temple. And the Bible says that we are equally unclean before God because of our conduct and because of our actions. Because of our idolatry in worshipping ourselves and worshipping other things. Because of our oppression and the way that we mistreat other people. The Bible says that we are unclean because we have not loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are unclean because we have not loved others as ourselves. We are in just the same situation as this unclean woman. And it follows, therefore, that if this woman was made clean because she trusted Jesus, so the great news is that we can be made clean if we trust Jesus. This woman was cleansed because she had faith in Jesus, a faith that was evidenced by touching him to receive his healing power. The message of this passage is if you want to be made clean, you need to touch Jesus and trust him. Maybe this morning you're here and you're somebody who's not yet a Christian. Maybe you realize and you feel how dirty your life is. Maybe when you look at yourself, you realize that you can't possibly be acceptable to a pure God. You're just too dirty. Maybe you think, how can I ever deal with this dirt? How can I ever possibly be made clean and be made acceptable to an absolutely pure God? Well, if you trust Jesus, he will make you clean. He will make you clean immediately, and he will make you clean completely. And he will bring you into his family as his son or as his daughter. Just as this woman was made clean because she trusted Jesus, so we can be made clean if we trust Jesus. And then just as Jesus called this woman to testify to how she'd been cleansed, so Jesus calls us to testify to how we've been cleansed. If you're here this morning and you're already a Christian, the great news is that you have already been cleansed. The moment that you believed in Christ, you were cleansed immediately and completely. The challenge for you is to testify to others about your cleansing, to declare to them what Jesus has done for you so that they can hear it. I think one of the great weaknesses of our evangelical culture today is that all too often we don't testify to one another and to other people how we have been cleansed from sin specifically. As Christians today, we tend to talk about sin in generalities. Oh, I was a rebel against God. He didn't have first place in my heart, and now I'm a Christian and I put God first. Kind of says everything and nothing at one and the same time. We speak in theological generalities. We won't admit to being sinners in specifics. We won't admit to sins that we have been cleansed from. It's actually just too embarrassing for us. We want to keep our real conditions secret. What we really want is a private cleansing, one that nobody else knows about. And here in this passage, what we see is that's just what Jesus won't allow. I think some of the most encouraging words in the Bible are the words that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. He says this. He says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Maybe you think, how can that be encouraging? He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then these wonderful words come, "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus." See, Paul was able to look at the Corinthian congregation and he was able to rejoice and give thanks to God because of the way they had been cleansed. Paul could say specifically, that is what some of you were. But you're not anymore because you've been cleansed by God. I suspect there are people in virtually every one of those categories here at City who have been cleansed by the Lord Jesus. I suspect there are homosexuals, there are thieves, sexual offenders, idolaters, swindlers. Do you know who they are? Do you look around the church and rejoice because that is what they were and they've been cleansed in Christ? No, we don't, because we don't know. We keep our cleansing private. Isn't it the case that the testimonies that have most moved you and most encouraged you are those where people have actually told you what they've been cleansed from? When you've heard of the sin that has been dealt with and that has been taken away, Doesn't that just encourage your heart to know the power of God in a changed life? Why don't we testify to the power of God and the cleansing we've received? My guess is we're just too embarrassed. We want a privatized cleansing. We don't want to have to really come clean about the fact that we've been made clean. Perhaps deep down we actually fear that we won't be accepted by others if they knew the truth about us. My guess is we will only openly testify when we're confident that we will accept one another unconditionally on the basis that we've been cleansed by Christ. Only when we're willing to do that will we have the confidence to truly share with one another what God has done in our hearts and what he has delivered us from. So I ask you the question, what kind of person would you look down on if they confessed what their specific sin was? What sort of person would you be unwilling to accept as a brother or sister in Christ if they confessed that a particular sin had been their sin? It's the very fact that you might feel like that that prevents people from being willing to openly declare the cleansing that they've received. We are called to accept anyone who trusts Jesus and is cleansed in him unconditionally because Jesus accepts them and makes them members of his family. I think one of the most moving parts of the New Testament is when Saul has just become a Christian. Saul, the great persecutor of the church. And a Christian brother called Ananias is sent to him. And he greets him, and his opening words are, "Brother Saul." How remarkable that must have been. Here is this man who has persecuted the church and been killing Christians left, right, and centre. This Christian turns up and greets him, "Brother Saul, I accept you because you've been made clean by Christ." That's what we need to do. So there, that's our first miracle, the cleansing of this woman, which shows us that Jesus has the power to deliver us from our uncleanness. So we should trust in him and testify to the way that he's cleansed us. Well, moving to the second miracle. What we see in the second miracle is that Jesus has the power to deliver us from death. So we should trust him and proclaim the good news of the resurrection. As soon as this woman who's been healed has given testimony to her cleansing, devastating news arrives. Jairus' daughter is dead. It looks as though Jesus' delay has meant that it's now too late to do anything for her. There's nothing that can be done. A sick daughter can be healed, but a dead daughter can only be buried. So the messenger says to Jairus, "Don't bother the teacher anymore, it's a waste of time." But Jesus calls Jairus to have faith. He says, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." And Jairus shows his faith by continuing to take Jesus to his house, trusting what Jesus has said. When they arrive, they find that the mourners are in full swing. They're probably a rich family. They've got a group of professional mourners who are sort of wailing and beating their chests. And Jesus commands them to stop. Jesus says, "Do not weep. Stop mourning." And he does that because Jesus completely redefines the situation. He says, "She is not dead, but asleep." Jesus redefines the reality of the situation. She's not dead, but asleep. Now, it's clear she is physically dead. Nobody doubts that. But Jesus uses the metaphor of sleep to emphasize that her condition is temporary, that she will wake up, that she will be restored to life. And Jesus goes into the house with his chosen witnesses, the parents, and his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. He takes her by the hand, which is extraordinary in itself because that would make him unclean. Touching a dead body in the Old Testament made the person who had contact unclean. And then he orders her to get up. Our translation slightly softens it. It's literally, Jesus says in a loud voice, he calls out, "My child, arise." He orders her to come back to life. And the result is that her spirit returns and she gets up immediately. And so here we see the full extent of the power of Jesus. Here Jesus is able to command this little girl back to life. He raises her simply by the power of his word. And unsurprisingly, her parents are astonished at what has happened. What other reaction could there be to a man who simply tells a dead person to get up, and they do? But what we see here is that Jesus is doing exactly what God said he would do for his people in Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37, God's people are pictured as being dry bones. And Ezekiel is commanded to speak God's word to them, to prophesy to them. And as he does that, the bones come together and the flesh comes on them. They're still not fully alive, and God says, "I prophesy to the breath." And then the breath of life comes into them, and what were dead bones leap to their feet and are brought back to life. And that's exactly what happens to this little girl. Jesus speaks to her and commands her into life, and she leaps immediately to her feet. Jesus is showing that he has the one who has the power to solve the problem of death. He is the one who has the power to bring his people back to life. This is an acted prophecy of what Jesus is going to do. Well, again, what implications does it have for us? Well, if you're a Christian, then just like this little girl, you have been raised from death to spiritual life. Just like this little girl, you've been brought back to life. This dead girl pictures our spiritual condition. Ezekiel 37, as I've said, pictures the people of God as dry bones because of their sin. See, the Bible tells us that although we're physically alive, actually we're spiritually dead. We are separated from God and we are unable to have a relationship with him because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because we haven't loved him with our whole hearts, because we haven't loved others as ourselves. But if you're a Christian, you have been made alive. Jesus has spoken his word to you and has commanded you into new life. It's put very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, Paul says to people who are Christians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But now God has made you alive with Christ Jesus. You've been spoken into life by hearing the gospel and responding to it. Spiritually, if you're a Christian, you have been brought back to life just as much as this little girl was brought back to life. You have been restored to a relationship with your heavenly Father just as she was restored to a relationship with her earthly Father. It's a picture of what God, through Jesus, has done for you. And if you're a Christian, you can be sure that Jesus will raise you to new bodily life when he returns. You're spiritually alive already. In principle, death has already been defeated in you. But while we continue to live in this fallen world where God's kingdom hasn't fully come, we're still destined to die bodily. But we can be confident that death is not the end. See, just as Jesus said here, for the Christian, death is sleep. That's what it is. It's a temporary state from which we will wake up to new resurrection life when Jesus returns. Death for the Christian is sleep. And because of that, we don't have to fear death. We don't have to stick our heads in the sand like ostriches and pretend it won't happen. But we can face death with hope and confidence in the resurrection to come. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says this, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." Is your life held in slavery by the fear of death? If it is, you need to be freed by trusting the power of Jesus, who has promised that death will be just sleep, and he will bring you to new resurrection life when he returns. And that means also that we don't have to grieve in the same way for those we know who die trusting Christ, for those who are our fellow believers. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 13, Paul writes, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Oh yes, we grieve. Death stays painful. But we grieve with hope because of the resurrection. Here at City, we're a remarkably young congregation. And one of the effects of that is that over 7 years, we have not really been touched much by death amongst our congregation. But there have been a number of fellow believers amongst us who have died. Some of you will remember Bridget Rogers, or Fiona McNeish, or Margaret Roberts. We need to remember that they're asleep, and that when Jesus returns, they will be woken up to glorious new resurrection life. And as we become an older congregation, death will become more and more common amongst us, and we will need to retain that perspective. Finally, if you're a Christian, you should testify to the resurrection of Jesus. You should testify to the resurrection of Jesus. You see, if there's hope for those who are in Christ, then sadly, for those who do not trust Christ, there is no hope in the face of death. And that's why we are called as his people to testify to the resurrection, so that others can believe and be saved. The focus of the proclamation of the New Testament church was the resurrection of Jesus, that he had beaten death and had returned to life. But there's a strange end, isn't there, to this sequence of miracles? It seems oddly jarring. Jesus has raised this girl to new life, and he immediately tells her parents and disciples not to tell anyone what's happened. Doesn't that seem shocking? After all, he's just told the demon-possessed man that he's got to go home and tell everybody what God has done for him. He's just made a woman who's been cleansed from uncleanness stand up and tell everybody what's happened. And now he's saying, don't tell anyone. Be absolutely silent about this. What on earth is going on? What are we to make of this? Is this telling us that as God's people we shouldn't tell anybody about the resurrection? Is that our conclusion to draw? Well, I think the crucial thing here is that what Jesus is saying is it's not yet time for his resurrection power to be publicly proclaimed. It's not yet time for his resurrection power to be publicly proclaimed. The fact of the resurrection is one of the secrets of the kingdom that we were learning about a couple of weeks ago. And it's not yet time to be out in the open. Because you see, ultimately, the resurrection or the raising of Jairus' daughter points us ahead to the resurrection of Jesus. Actually, the same word is used here, get up, arise. That's what the angels say has happened to Jesus in the resurrection accounts. In just the same way, when Jesus is risen from the dead, he eats food to prove that he's not a ghost, just like Jairus' daughter did. In the resurrection accounts, there's exactly the same reaction of astonishment to Jesus' resurrection. So what's going on here points us ahead, ultimately, to the resurrection of Jesus himself. Jairus means he will be enlightened. That's what Jairus means. It means he will be enlightened. And I think it takes us back to Luke chapter 8, verse 17, where we saw 2 weeks ago that Jesus said, "For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open." Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, and John, and Jairus and his wife, are in a sense let into the secret ahead of time. It's disclosed to them, the resurrection power of Jesus. But it's not yet time for that to be publicly proclaimed. Jesus has to explain to his disciples why it is that he's going to have to die and be rejected and then rise again. And we'll see as we go through Luke's gospel that from now on, Jesus keeps the secret of the resurrection to himself and to his disciples. So I think the reason why this is the case is it's not yet time. Jesus doesn't want it to be publicly proclaimed that he is the one who is going to fulfill Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37. But of course, for us today, it's different. For us, we live the other side of the cross and resurrection. Jesus has died and risen publicly, and the secret is now out in the open. There is now no reason for us to hide. In fact, what we're called to do is proclaim Jesus as the risen Lord. That is the very basis of the gospel proclamation of the New Testament church. That is what the apostles did, and that is what we must do. So we're not to say, well, Jesus told Jairus, his parents, and the disciples not to tell anybody, so we shouldn't tell anybody. Instead, we're to see that we live in the light of the secret, having come fully out into the open. We've got to proclaim it from the rooftops. But as we do that, they will laugh at us. Here, when Jesus said she's just asleep, they laughed. When Paul was preaching the resurrection in Athens in Acts chapter 17, the response of the crowd, they sneered. They laughed. As we proclaim this message to the world, laughter will all too often be the reaction. But for those who trust in Jesus Christ, they will be delivered from death and from the fear of death. Well, in 1990, I was involved in helping a mission at the University of Oxford. It was a mission that was led by a well-known national evangelist. On the first night talk, which was held in the town hall, he was inviting people to think about becoming Christians, and he invited people to try becoming a Christian. And he said something that has stuck in my mind ever since. He said this. He said, why not try being a Christian? Even if it turns out not to be true when you die, what have you lost? You'll still have had the happiest life possible. So why not try being a Christian? You've got nothing to lose. That's just proclaiming Christianity as a psychological prop. Christianity will give you a happy life. And that's its appeal. And I have to say, I was hopping mad. You see, if Jesus doesn't have the power to deliver from death, then Christianity has nothing to offer. And we should abandon it immediately. Christians in this world are all too often called to suffer and experience rejection and persecution. For the vast majority of believers around the world today, being a Christian does not make their life more comfortable. It actually makes their life more difficult. It puts them in more danger. It excludes them from their communities and from their families. That's the reality. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 to 18, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And he says, if it's only for this life that we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Solving the problem of death would take a miracle. But the great news is there has been one. There has been one. This raising of Jairus' daughter demonstrates that Jesus has the power to deliver from death. And then the victory was won in his own resurrection, when death was defeated once and for all. Christian faith is meaningless if it is not resurrection faith. For that is exactly what it is. Paul writes, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. No one but Jesus can solve the problems of the world. And no one but Jesus has the power to defeat death. And that is just what he's done. The question for every one of you is, do you trust him? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for these two miracles that Jesus performed that demonstrate his power. Thank you that they demonstrate his power to make us completely clean if we trust in him. And thank you that they demonstrate his power to defeat death. Thank you that if we trust Christ, we have been cleansed from all of our uncleanness. Thank you that if we trust Christ, we have been delivered from our spiritual death, brought into a relationship with you, and we can be confident that we will be raised from the dead bodily when the Lord Jesus returns. Give us hope and confidence in those truths. Please would we be those who proclaim openly the wonderful cleansing that we've received. And please would we be those who proclaim boldly the good news about the resurrection to a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, Amen.